Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, and reading verses 11 to 15. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard go forth, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the exposition of this very instructive portion of his holy word. I venture to say that the three best known parables of our Lord are first of all the prodigal son, and then secondly the good Samaritan, and thirdly the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower is well known even to the children, and so I think tonight I can dispense with an elaborate introduction and proceed straight to the consideration of these verses that I've read with you. Now the first thing I notice about these verses is the prominence of the Word of God. The Word of God is mentioned in each one of these verses except verse 14, and even in verse 14 it is implied because it says, when they have heard, they go forth. That is, when they have heard the Word. And so the Word is very prominent in this passage. And we learn, first of all, that it is by the Word we are saved, and by the Word we grow and produce fruit. That, of course, is what Peter tells us in the first two chapters of his first epistle. At the end of chapter 1, he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And then near the beginning of chapter 2, he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. Let us never underestimate the importance of the Word of God. Mr. Spurgeon once said that he would just as soon expect to grow prize roses in his coal cellar as to see a man become holy who neglected his Bible. Now I wonder what is our spiritual condition tonight. I would just like each one to ask himself, what is the state of my spiritual health tonight? Now, I think that that question could be answered chiefly by the place that the Word of God has in your heart. If the Word of God has a large place in your heart, you're in a healthy spiritual condition. If the Word of God has a small place in your heart, you are in a poor spiritual condition. But what do we mean by having the Word of God in our heart? Now, I understand that some people have found difficulty over the theological implications of heart transplants. Now, supposing, for example, I believe in Christ with all my heart, and then I have a transplant, what's my condition then? Well, of course, when you read about believing with your heart, it has nothing to do with this physical organ in our breast at all. The word is simply used figuratively. What then does it mean when we read about the heart in the Bible? Now, I think that many people imagine that when you read of the heart in the Bible, it means the affections and the emotions. And we're often told that we should have the word in our heart and not in our head. But I think that in the Bible, the heart means a great deal more than the affections or the emotions. The first place in the Bible where you read of the heart is in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. There you read how God looked down and he saw that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Well, now, what part of your body do you imagine with? What part of your body do you think with? It's with your mind. And so you see in the very first place in the Bible where you read about the heart, it's the mind. And in many, many places in the Bible, the heart is simply the mind. But the heart is not only the mind in the Bible. You remember how in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, after Peter had been speaking, we're told that the people were pricked in their hearts. Well, where are we convicted of sin? We're convicted surely in our conscience. And so the heart is the conscience. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and also the same verse 37, you read of a man who stands steadfast in his heart, and he has power over his own will. And so we see that in the Bible, the heart is the will. And then in that well-known verse in Luke 24 and 32, you find the disciples saying, "Did not our heart burn within us while he spake with us by the way?" And there, of course, the heart is the affections, the heart is the feelings. And so we see that in the Bible, the heart is the mind, the heart is the conscience, the heart is the will, the heart is the affections, the heart is the feelings. And to have the Word of God in the heart, to have Christ in the heart, is to have the Word of God, it's to have Christ in all those places. Well, now someone might make an objection. Someone might say, "But I'm a very busy person. I have very little time to study the Word of God." Now, in answer to that, I would say two things. First of all, I think most of us could find more time to study the Word of God than we do. And then secondly, I would say that we're not all called upon to be theologians, but we are all called upon to be Christians. We're not all called upon to be dietitians, but we're all called upon to have our meals. We're not all called upon to be deep students of the Bible. Only a few, comparatively, I think, are called upon to be deep students of the Bible. But we're all called upon to have the Word of God in our heart. That is, in our mind, in our will, in our conscience, in our affections. Well, now let us come a little more closely to this parable. Now we notice that there are four types of hearers. The wayside hearers, the rocky ground hearers, the thorny ground hearers, and the good ground hearers. And someone has said, here we have the hard-hearted, the shallow-hearted, the double-hearted, and the whole-hearted. Well, now let us look briefly at each of these four. The first one is found in verse 12, the wayside hearers. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Well, now, what was really the matter with these people, these wayside hearers? Now, the first thing the matter with them is what Matthew tells us, namely that they didn't understand. They heard the word of the kingdom, but they did not understand. Spiritually, they were dull and stupid. They might have been very intelligent people naturally, but spiritually they were dull and stupid. And so when they heard the word of the kingdom, they did not understand. Think of Festus, of whom you read in the book of Acts. Now, he was a governor. He had been judge to the nation for many years, and so I would judge that Festus was a very intelligent man naturally. And he had the wonderful privilege, which many of us would give untold sums for, the wonderful privilege of hearing the great apostle expound the teaching concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Supposing we could have Paul along to our Easter conference, I'm sure we'll be prepared to give him all the sessions and just to sit at his feet listening. Well, this man Festus had that privilege of listening to Paul, and what impression did Paul make on him? He said, "Paul, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad." He didn't understand anything that Paul was speaking about. It just seemed foolishness to him. As Paul tells us in one place, he says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Sometimes people quote great professors, professors of mathematics and professors of science and philosophy and so on, and tell us what they have said about the Bible and about the spiritual life. But if they're natural men, they can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. If they're not born again, they can't comprehend the kingdom of God. And so that was the first thing wrong with these people. They didn't understand. spiritually they were dull and stupid. And the second thing wrong with them is mentioned in verse 5 of this chapter, that is, the soil was trodden down. The soil was trodden down. There was a constant tramp, tramp, tramp of feet. And so the soil became very hard and the seed was not able to penetrate. Now people's hearts are often like that. There was a boat builder in the days of George Whitfield, and he was asked how he liked the preaching of Mr. Whitfield. Well, he said, it's like this. When I listen to any other preacher, I can build a boat from stem to stern. But when I listen to Mr. Whitfield, I can't lay a single plank. But unfortunately, not very many preachers are like George Whitfield. And so only too often when we're preaching, some of you might even be doing it now, when we're preaching, people are building houses and they're building boats and they're arranging dinner parties and cooking the dinner and solving problems and doing all sorts of things. No, it wouldn't surprise me if some of you have even been doing that since I've been speaking. And see, that's the hard ground, the ground that's trodden down by all the activity and business of life, and the seed is not able to penetrate. And then the third thing that was wrong with these people was this. In order to make doubly sure that no seed would penetrate that hard ground, the birds of the air, the messengers of Satan, came along and stole away the seed. Now, the birds of the air can assume many different forms. They can assume the form of worldly companions, for example. And sometimes I have thought that they can even assume the form of Christians. Now, let me just explain what I mean. I can remember years ago I was in a gospel meeting in a gospel hall in Sydney, and the preacher gave a most earnest, solemn message. And I suppose he hadn't stopped speaking more than about 2 minutes before the whole hall was just a sea of chattering, laughing voices. And a lady turned to me and she said, "You wouldn't think it was possible after a solemn message like that. All that gathering of Christians turned into a flock of birds of the air stealing away the good seed that had been sown." And so that was what was the matter with these wayside hearers. First of all, they didn't understand. Secondly, their hearts were like ground that had been trodden down. And thirdly, the birds of the air stole away the seed. And now we come to the second, the rocky ground hearers. You read of them in verse 13. "They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away." Now, I believe that this verse is a very important verse for us in the assemblies. I firmly believe that nowhere is the gospel of the grace of God preached more clearly than it is in the assemblies. We all say amen to the words of the apostle, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We all say amen to the words of the Lord Jesus, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." But every doctrinal emphasis has its danger. And I believe that our danger is what the old preachers used to call a carnal security. The imagination, the idea that just because people have made a profession, that therefore they're necessarily right for time and for eternity. They may be right for time and eternity, or they may not. And this verse is a wholesome corrective to such an inadequate idea. Now let us examine the verse a little more closely. The first thing I notice about it is that these people receive the word with joy. That is, there's an emotional experience. Now, I'm no advocate of an unemotional religion. And I don't envy the preacher who can preach the gospel without emotion. Nevertheless, I believe that emotion is something that we have to be careful of, because emotion can be purely natural. Purely a natural thing. The natural man has emotions as well as the spiritual man. I understand that there's a good deal of emotion at a football match, but there's nothing spiritual there. And it's possible even in a meeting to have a great deal of emotion and nothing of the work of the Holy Spirit at all. And so here, in the case of these people, there was emotion. The only one of the four, it's rather interesting to notice it, the only one of the four where emotion is mentioned. There was emotion. But there was something else also. It says, for a while they believe. For a while they believe. Well, we might say, these must have been true Christians, if it says, for a while they believe. But James, you remember, tells us in chapter 2, that there is a kind of belief, there is a kind of faith that is dead, a kind of faith that is just the acceptance of a creed, which is just a mental assent. And he says, why, even the demons believe and tremble. The mere acceptance of a creed is not genuine faith. Genuine faith means that we put our trust in a person. John 3 and 16 says, whosoever believeth in him, it's a genuine faith in a person. It's not just a matter of a mental assent, not just a matter of accepting a creed. And so I believe that in this verse, that is all that's intended. There's an emotional experience, and there's a mental assent. And then we're told that for a while they endure, they believe, but in time of temptation they fall away. Now, when this kind of thing happens today, I think very often we blame the Christians for it. Well, we say they didn't follow up that person, they didn't shepherd that person sufficiently, and God forbid that I should defend the Christians for their lack of vigilance, for their lack of shepherding. But the Lord Jesus doesn't blame anybody else here. The Lord Jesus gives other reasons why this person fell away, and why? What were the other reasons? Well, now the first one is mentioned in verse 6. He says that the seed lacked moisture. It lacked moisture. Well, now what's the moisture a picture of? Surely it's a picture of the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, water is often a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so we see there was no work of the Holy Spirit. There was emotion, there was mental assent, but there was no work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, how much we should pray concerning our preaching, that the Holy Spirit might be present, that we might not trust in our own ability, our own eloquence, our own emotional power, our own argumentative or persuasive power, because it will never convert a soul. It will lack moisture. It will lack the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Mark and Matthew tell us something else that was lacking. Mark and Matthew tell us that there was no depth of earth. There was no depth of earth. It was a very shallow business. Oh yes, there was emotion. There was mental assent, but there was no work of the Holy Spirit, and the whole business was a very shallow business. The person's conscience wasn't reached. His will was untouched. His life was unchanged. In a word, there was no repentance. There was no turning from sin and turning to God. It was all a shallow business, emotional and mental and nothing more. And so the result was, as it says in this verse, there was no root. There was no root. Now, the root is the living link between the plant and the soil. And so applied to the soul, the root is the living link between the soul and God. But in this case, there was no living link between the soul and God. How could there be? There was nothing to produce it. There was only emotion and mental assent. There was no work of the Holy Spirit. There was no depth of earth. There was no repentance. The conscience hadn't been reached. The will hadn't been surrendered. And so, as a result, there was no root. There was no divine life. I think we have an illustration of a rocky ground here in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, where you read concerning Simon. You know the story well, most of you. It was in Samaria, and there had been scenes of blessing. There had been great joy in the city, and many had been converted. And there were wonderful works performed by Philip, unclean spirits cast out, and other miracles. And this man Simon came along. He was a sorcerer, and he had given out that he was a great one. He was the great power of God. And here he sees this mighty power being performed or being used by Philip. And he doubtless realized that this power that Philip had was much greater than the power that he had, and so he wants it. And so he's moved doubtless. He has an emotional experience. And we're told that he believed. He believed. He accepted the message. Well, this must be right. If Philip can show all this wonderful power, it must be right what he's saying. And so he believes, he accepts the message. And if the narrative stopped there, we would have been quite sure that this man was a genuine convert. But as we read it lower down, we find it was different. We find that what he was really seeking was this power that Philip had. He hadn't turned from his sins. There had been no work of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter bids him to repent. Repent. What he should have done at the beginning. He must repent. Peter tells him he's still in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. In other words, he was a rocky ground hearer, an emotional experience, a mental ascent, but no work of the Holy Spirit, no depth of earth, and so no root. And I say I believe that that verse is very important for us in the assemblies, and we shouldn't rest content just because people have made a profession of faith. We should only be content when we see the fruit result. Well, now we come to the third type of hearer, the thorny ground hearer that you read of in verse 14. And that which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard, go forth, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. Well, now, are these truly born-again people, these thorny ground hearers? Now, I can remember that years ago, it's quite a long time ago now, I spoke on this verse, and I took the view that these people were truly born-again people. And I relied chiefly on those last words, they bring no fruit to perfection. And I argued this way, well, if they brought no fruit to perfection, well, that shows that there must have been some fruit. There must have been some fruit in their life, even though it wasn't perfect fruit. And after all, what Christian would claim that he brings forth fruit to perfection? But today I'm rather disposed to think that that was wrong, and that in verse 14 also, in these thorny ground hearers, we have people that are not truly born again, people who are unregenerate. And my reasons for believing that are these. Now, first of all, there is no suggestion of a spiritual response to the word. What does it say? When they have heard, they go forth. Go forth to the business of life, I suppose. There's no suggestion of a spiritual response to the word. And then secondly, in Mark chapter 4 and verse 7, concerning these same thorny ground hearers, Mark says of the seed, it yielded no fruit. It yielded no fruit, none at all. None at all. Now, I believe that if a person is truly born of God, there will be some fruit. There may not be much, but there will be some. You can't read through John's first epistle and still believe that a person can be born again and still produce no fruit at all. But that was true of this seed, no fruit at all. Well, now, what about this expression, they bring forth no fruit to perfection? Well, now, scholars tell us that this word was used of fruit coming to maturity. For some years behind our house we had a banana tree, and it grew quite quickly and quite large. And on a number of occasions there were little bunches of bananas on that tree, but those little bunches of bananas never grew, they never matured. We didn't eat a single banana off that tree. You have the same thing, I believe, in Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, you find the people of God compared to a vineyard, and God goes looking for grapes, and what does he find? He finds wild grapes. In other words, he finds little sour berries. There wasn't a single grape, not a single piece of fruit to satisfy the heart of God. And so I believe that that is the meaning here. And no fruit ripens. Ah, there might be a promise. You think there's going to be fruit. There may be suggestions that fruit is coming, but there's not a single piece of fruit for the heart of God. And then fourthly, were told of these people that they are choked. The word is completely choked in their lives. Well, now I believe that if a person is truly born of God, the word will not be completely choked. There will be a measure of overcoming. Why, in Revelation 21 and 7, Christians are described as overcomers. They're all overcomers in a measure. Oh, it might be only in a small measure. But if the Holy Spirit abides within, there will be a little measure of overcoming, if there's not more. But there was none at all here. And therefore I believe that in this verse 2, you really have a picture of the unregenerate. Yes, they may not have fallen away from the Christian profession like those in verse 13. They may have kept up the Christian profession right through their lives. But actually they were living for other things, and they had not truly been born of God. However, this verse is one that we can apply to ourselves. Everyone can apply this verse to himself, because these thorns that are mentioned are hindrances to every spiritual life. Now let us think of them for a few minutes, the thorns that are mentioned in this verse. First of all, you have cares and riches. Now those two are mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We have three accounts of the parable of the sower, the first three Gospels. And in each of the three you read of these two, the cares and riches. As a matter of fact, they're the only two that Matthew mentions. And so I think we would be right in concluding that these are two of the greatest enemies of the spiritual life. Two of the chief hindrances, two of the chief thorns that seek to choke the word. Well, now let us think of them. First of all, cares. Now, some have said, in the cares we have the poor, in the riches, of course, we have the rich, the two ends of the social scale. Well, there may be something in that, but cares are not confined to the poor. Cares enter the palaces of the rich as well as the cottages of the poor. The wealthy businessman has his cares as well as a mother in a poor home. There's not one of us that is free from cares. And therefore I prefer to apply it to everybody. Cares. This is something which will seek to choke the word in every one of our lives. Well, now what are we to do about it? How are we to prevent them from choking the word? Well, the first thing we must make sure that they don't displace the word in our lives. They don't displace the word in our lives. When we have cares, what we must do is to go to the Word. Go to the Word for guidance. Go to the Word for strength. And then we'll find that instead of choking the Word, there'll be a blessing to us. It was Philip Melanchthon, one of the reformers, said, "If I had no care, I would have no prayer." And oh, I believe many saintly people would be only too willing to confess that much of their growth in grace has been due to their cares. Their worries, their anxieties, their problems, the difficulties, the things that have come upon them in their lives, things that they couldn't solve themselves, they've driven them to their knees. And being driven to their knees, they've gained a strength and a blessing and a spiritual power that otherwise they would not have had. And so while cares may choke the word, there's no need for them to choke the word. They can even make the word flourish. And then there's another thing we must do about cares, and that is learn to put into practice the words of 1 Peter 5 and 7. You remember what those words say, don't you? Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Now those last words, "He careth for you," might be literally translated, "It matters to Him about you." That's what Peter said literally. It matters to Him about you. And someone has written a little poem based on those words. Let me read it to you. "It matters to Him about you. He cares for you all the way through. The world hurries on and it knoweth you not. But it matters to Him about you. It matters to Him about you in the hours when good friends are few. When the skies become dark and the funds become low, it matters to Him about you. It matters to Him about you. He ever is faithful and true. He thinks of your welfare and acts for your good. It matters to him about you. It matters to him about you. In glory, your pathway you'll view. And then you will see that in all your life here, it mattered to him about you. And so that's the first thorn, cares, which can choke the word if we allow them. But if we seek God's blessing and cast them upon him, we shall find that the word will flourish even more vigorously than ever. And then the second thorn is riches. Riches. My brother has already spoken about materialism. I think most of us, the speaker included, would do well to take more heed to the warnings of the Lord and his apostles concerning the dangers of riches. In his Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan has a character called Madam Bubble. And of course, Madam Bubble is a picture of the world in its emptiness and in its vanity. And Madam Bubble has by her side a huge purse. And she has very frequently her hand in this purse, and she's fingering her money as if it's her greatest delight. And Madam Bubble is very attractive, but she's very deceptive. And Matthew and Mark don't simply say riches, they say the deceitfulness of riches. Oh yes, Madam Bubble, says Bunyan, she's a witch and she's very deceptive. And if you put your head upon her lap, you might as well put your head upon a block with the axe hanging overhead. And so riches, one of the greatest hindrances, dangers, enemies to the Christian life. Well, what are we going to do about it? Well, of course, the thing to do about it is to take heed to what Paul says about it in 1 Timothy chapter 6. What is it he says? Reading from verse 9 to 10, first of all. But they that will be rich, they that desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so we see the same thing is true of riches as concerning cares, that while they can be one of the greatest enemies to the spiritual life, they can also be a help. Why, here Paul speaks of laying up in store. The rich person can use his riches to lay up in store for himself a good foundation against the time to come. Well, now those are the first two, and the two that are most emphasized are cares and riches. Now, Luke adds another one. And Luke is the only one of the three who mentions this, and that is pleasures. It may be that it's because Luke is writing chiefly for the Gentiles, and the Gentiles, of course, love pleasure probably more than the Jew, and so he mentions pleasures. Now, I don't want to say anything that's extreme, and I don't want to say anything that's unbalanced. And so let me first of all say that we all need relaxation. Everybody needs relaxation. And there was a story told in the early Christian church in the early centuries. I can't vouch for its truth, but I think it's a good story. It's told concerning the Apostle John. And a friend went and visited him once, and he found him playing with a little bird. And this man thought it very strange that such a holy man should play with a little bird. And John said that the bow that is always taut or tight loses its strength. Dr. A.T. Schofield was a well-known Christian man. He was a Harley Street physician. And in one of his books, he says that he had seen scores of Christian workers needlessly laid aside because of the lack of relaxation. And so we we recognize that side of things, that we can't keep our nose to the grindstone, as it were, all the time. We need a certain amount of relaxation. Nevertheless, the truth remains that pleasure can be one of the greatest enemies of the spiritual life. There was Paul at Athens. Paul wasn't so successful at Athens as he was at some other places, was he? And one reason, I don't say it was the only reason, one reason was that there were the Epicureans up there. They were the lovers of pleasure. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That was their motto. And he was Paul coming to them talking about the resurrection. And so they began to laugh at him. You see, pleasure, the love of pleasure, was the enemy of the spiritual life. Let me refer you to three verses in the New Testament concerning pleasure. First of all, 1 Timothy 5:6. She that liveth in pleasure, and of course we could say he, we'll say he to make it more general. He that liveth in pleasure is dead while he lives. That's the very opposite of the idea of the world, isn't it? The world imagines that that's when you're living, or when you're living in pleasure, that that's when you're living. But the Bible says that he that liveth in pleasure is dead while he lives. He's dead to anything of value. He's dead to God. He's dead to spiritual realities. He that lives in pleasure is dead while he lives. Then 2 Timothy 3:1-4, Paul says, in the last days men shall be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Now I think sometimes those words are misunderstood in our authorized version. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. I think people understand them something like this. Well, of course they love God. They really do love God. But they love pleasures a bit more. But that's not what Paul says. It's lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, as the Revised says. And as many translators say, lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God. It's as if we have to take our choice. We can be one or the other. We can be lovers of pleasure or we can be lovers of God, but we can't be both. And the third verse is Hebrews 11:25, concerning Moses. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And just imagine, just think of it. If Moses had been a lover of pleasure, we would probably never have heard of him. And it may be that there are many people that we never hear of in the kingdom of God today for that simple reason, that they are lovers of pleasure. And so there are the cares and the riches and the pleasures. And then Mark adds one other. It's really a comprehensive statement. He says, the desires of other things. Desires of other things. Now someone might make an objection. Someone might say, isn't it lawful for us to desire other things? Isn't it lawful for a businessman to desire to be successful in his business? Isn't it lawful for young people to desire to be married? Isn't it lawful to desire to have a home and a motor car and have a trip around the world? Aren't those desires lawful desires? Well, the simple answer to that is this, that the Christian should have no independent desires. It's not lawful for the Christian to have any independent desires. Every time we call Jesus Lord, we surrender our independence. Oh, don't let us think that that is very high doctrine. That is doctrine found on almost every page of the New Testament. Let me just refer you to two or three verses. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. What right have we then to have independent desires if we're not our own? 2 Corinthians 10:15. Paul says, bringing into captivity every thought, every desire, to the obedience of Christ. Romans 15:3. Even Christ pleased not himself. How often you hear even Christian people say, I'll please myself about that. I'll please myself about that, but even Christ please not himself. And surely the servant is not greater than the Lord, and we have no right to please ourselves. Now it's not that there's anything wrong in those things that I mentioned, the businessman being successful, young people being married and so on, having a home and a car and so on. Not that there's anything wrong about them. But if we seek them independently, they may be thorns choking the word. If, however, they are given to us in fellowship with Christ, they may be spheres in which we can glorify him. Most of you have heard of Jim Elliot, that remarkable young man, one of those five martyrs in South America. And his widow, who also is a very remarkable person, wrote an account of him in a book entitled Shadow of the Almighty. And chapter 5 of that book is entitled Flame of Fire. And let me read you a few words of what he wrote. He wrote this: He makes his ministers a flame. Am I ignitable? God deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. You see, he's thinking of that verse in Mark, the desires of other things. And he says the dread asbestos of other things, although he's changed the imagery somewhat. It's not now thorns choking the words asbestos, perhaps an asbestos suit keeping the fire away. God deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit, that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, my soul, short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. Oh, what a spirit that young man had. And yet even he was afraid of the asbestos of other things. And so our Lord says this desire of other things is one of the things which will choke the word. Well, now we come to the last, the good ground hearers. You read of them in verse 15. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Now, it's interesting to compare the three narratives, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to see what they say about the good ground hearers. Matthew tells us, first of all, that they understand the word. You remember the wayside hearers didn't understand, but these understand the word. Oh, don't let people deceive you by telling you that you have to have the word in your heart and not in your head. It has to be in the head, first of all. Like the Ethiopian. You remember the Ethiopian, and Philip said to him, understandest thou what thou readest? He said, how can I except some man should guide me? And so Philip guided him, and Philip explained the word to him, and he went on his way rejoicing. He wouldn't have gone on his way rejoicing if he hadn't understood the word. And so the understanding comes first. They understand it. And then Mark adds another word. Mark says they receive it. These people receive the word. Some people are prepared to receive the word if it agrees with their ideas, as if man were capable of sitting in judgment upon God and his word. Some people are prepared to receive the word provided it gives them comfort. But it wasn't only written to give comfort, it was written for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, are truly furnished unto all good works. You remember John in the book of the Revelation is given a little book, and when he eats it, it's sweet as honey to his mouth. Ah, but later on it's bitter. And the word of God is like that. There's the sweet and there's also the bitter, but we must eat it all if we're really to grow and to produce fruit. We must be like the Thessalonians and take the whole of the word and receive it not as the word of men, but as the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So they understand it, and they receive it, and Luke says they keep it, or they hold it fast, The same word as Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Many good things are being let go today, but we must hold them fast if we're going to produce fruit. They understand it, and they receive it, and they keep it or hold it fast. And so Luke says they bring forth fruit with patience or endurance. Yes, we must run with endurance the race set before us. And Mark adds some 30-fold, and some 60, and some 100. Now, in conclusion, let us just ask this. What do we mean, after all, by fruit? What do we mean by bearing fruit for God? Now, I think that mostly, when we use that expression, we refer to fruit in the gospel. We refer to the salvation of sinners. And certainly that is a fruit that we should always earnestly desire and seek. But really, in the New Testament, the word fruit is not used very often in that sense. Mostly when you read of fruit, it's fruit of a holy living. It's fruit of loving service. Let me just briefly point out some of the chief references in the Epistle to fruit. The first one is Romans 1:13. Paul says that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Well, we say that's certainly fruit in the gospel. Well, I'm not so sure. Handley Mole explains the words as not so much conversions as the deeper instruction of the converted. And I think the previous verses confirm that meaning. In chapter 6, verse 22, we read of fruit unto holiness. In chapter 15, verse 28, the fruit is the contribution of the saints for the poor. Galatians 5:22, we have the familiar fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The same is true in Ephesians 5 and 9. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Philippians 1 and 11 again, it's the fruit of righteousness. Philippians 4 and 17, it's the reward of the gifts of the saints. We give of our substance and there's fruit. Hebrews 13 and 15, it's thanksgiving, the fruit of our lips. Colossians 1 and 10, we read, fruitful in every good work. And so you see this thought of bearing fruit is a very large thought, a very comprehensive thought. Bearing fruit is not just something that the evangelist does. It's something that every Christian is able to do. Every day of his life and every hour of his life, he's able to bring forth fruit unto God. There was a very saintly man called Dr. Franklin, and he was drawing near the end of his life. And his son said to him, Father, give me a few concentrated words of wisdom. And the dying man said, I will give you one. Fruit.